We are people who deal in eternal things, things that last. And that was a good reminder of the reality of reality, that only what is done for Christ has enduring value, because it will never, ever cease. If you'll open your Bible to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, and we will look this morning, beginning at verse 54 through verse 56. Three verses in our passage, our text, for our understanding and application this morning, for our edification from God's Word. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 54, reads as follows. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, "Truly this was God's Son." And many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I'm using as a title for these verses, the reactions to the death of Christ. People the world over have reacted to the death of Christ in various ways. Only one way, however, is the right way. If you are a Christian, you have already reacted to his death by believing that he died for your sins. You believe what Scripture says in Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you are a Christian, that is not a verse that is simply an abstraction. It is personal for you. If you're not a Christian, you have reacted to the death of Christ wrongly. And you say, well, I just haven't made up my mind. I haven't received him, and nor have I rejected him. I'm here to tell you that there is no middle ground. It's not either simply middle ground. It's either or. You're for him or you are against him. You say, well, that's your view, preacher. No, those are Jesus' words. He has made that declaration. That's how real the reality of the things of God in Christ are. Now, the narrative before us presents two distinct groups and their reactions to the death of Christ. And we'll commence with the first group, a group of soldiers. They have possession of the salvation of the soldiers. In verse 4, they are 54, they are addressed by Matthew. This group may seem to be an improbable one for salvation. Thinking about the reality that some of them participated in the scourging of Jesus. They mocked him. They made fun of him. They crucified him. They had no belief in him as Jesus, as Israel's Messiah, as King, our Savior. For them, he was just another victim or object of Roman justice, which would be executed on a cross. Whatever religion they had, if any at all, it was simply idolatry. These men were assigned to carry out the task of crucifying Jesus and the two robbers that were crucified on either side of our Lord. Now, in our text, verse 54, the centurion, as his title indicates, was a commander of 100 men. He was a man of significant rank in the Roman military. And you'll notice, and those who were with him were keeping guard over Jesus. So the centurion, the highest ranking officer on the scene, and his subordinates were guarding the crucified Jesus to prevent someone from rescuing him from the cross before he died. And the reason for that is that there have been crucified victims who survived crucifixion. They had been taken down from the cross before they expired, before they paid Rome's intended penalty of death. The death of Christ on the cross was intended by God to accomplish a purpose. He had to remain there and he had to die there. And God was going to ensure that he remained there. He would pay the penalty. He would die paying that penalty. He would not come down one moment sooner. He accomplished salvation for sinners. Now, the centurion and his military subordinates would become recipients of that work. Christ's work on the cross. These men who had no interest in Christ, only doing their job in crucifying him, would be recipients of divine grace. And we will see as we work our way through this passage how the words and events during Jesus' crucifixion was used by God to bring these men to a saving knowledge of the one whom they had placed on a cross, crucified him. According to Mark chapter 15, verse 39, the A portion of that verse, the centurion was standing right in front of Jesus. He was standing at the foot of the cross. He was close enough, therefore, to hear our Lord's utterances. He could see the passersby as they hurled their insults. He could hear all the conversation. He was privy to all that because he's standing there. He's going to protect Jesus, but he was positioned properly, the right place to hear. To hear our Lord's words. The Gospels, as you may know, records the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. The first one of those is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, where Jesus in that text is recorded praying these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That centurion and his military subordinates were close enough to hear the prayer of Jesus asking God the Father to forgive them. Forgive their sins. His killers. How stunning that must have been. These men, no doubt, were experienced. They had crucified people before. They had guarded victims before. So this was no new experience for them, but they had never heard anyone praying for the forgiveness of the ones who were killing them. This is an unusual thing. What grace from the lips of Jesus. What mercy. What kindness. To be enduring that pain and knowing that he is hated and he is going to die for sinners, going to endure the fury of God. What is he doing? He is praying for his killers. We have a hard time forgiving far less. I can't even fathom what that's like to be hanging there. Unjustly. And praying for the ones whose physical hands had put me there. Forgive them. For they do not know what they're doing. So this was a petition for forgiveness. Now, no doubt this made them aware of their sinfulness. And when our Lord said these words from Luke chapter 23, verse 34, that they did not know what they were doing, he was indicating this, that they did not know the full extent of their wickedness. No. They didn't know who they were crucifying. They didn't know that they were not crucifying just some guilty criminal that deserved to die on a Roman cross at Golgotha and let's get it done and just throw his body in a grave and going about our business. No, no, no. They didn't know who they were crucifying. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They were crucifying the God of heaven who had come down, put on flesh, and was on the cross. But they didn't know that. In that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, commenting on the saving wisdom of God demonstrated in the cross of Christ, the Apostle Paul writes, quote, "which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't understand the wisdom of God in salvation, which was being demonstrated by the death of Christ on a cross. You see, that wisdom was not revealed to the rulers of this age. Not revealed to the Jewish leaders. Certainly not revealed to those subordinates of theirs and then the Roman soldiers who carried out the crucifixion of Christ. That wisdom of God in the cross, which is God's wisdom, that he takes a cross, something that's despised, is shameful, and he uses that as a means of saving sinners. That's God's wisdom. On display. You say, oh, well, then, without excuse. No, yes, yeah. They are culpable. They knowingly convicted and executed an innocent man. They murdered a man who shouldn't have been murdered by human injustice. They murdered more than a man. They murdered the Lord of glory. The Lord of heaven who was on earth. To receive divine forgiveness that Jesus prayed for in salvation requires that the God-given gifts of repentance and faith be exercised by the sinner. Sinners must repent of their sin. They must exercise faith in Jesus Christ. To think otherwise is to err grossly. There's a notion that is afoot that says that God just accepts you the way you are. That is, you just come. It doesn't matter. And you just come and say a little prayer and believe a little this, and you just go on because God is just so loving. That's all. Just he takes you just like that. No, it's not the way it is. You can't receive salvation without repentance. There is no admittance into the kingdom of heaven if there is no repentance by the sinner. That repentance means more than changing the mind. It is turning your back on sin and saying, I am done with my evil life. I'm done with wickedness. I'm done with my rebellion against God and Christ. I am done with my way of living now. I'm finished with that. Faith is the other side of the coin. You trust in Christ. You say, I recognize he alone is the Savior, and I'm giving my life to him as my Savior and Lord. God accepts the one who does that. Let me get this. Put this in your mind. Understand this. Jesus saves from sins. Right? He doesn't save us so we can continue on in our sins. Say, I'm going to heaven. Are you chained? Oh, brother, I know I'm going to heaven because I prayed that prayer down there at the church, you know, and I keep on living. I'm on my way. No, you're not. So how do you know that, pastor, preacher? Well, you didn't ask, but I'm going to answer it. Titus 2, verse 14. It's talking about Jesus and his substitutionary death for those who believe. It says this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Close quote. He gave himself on the cross to redeem us. Redeem us, pay the penalty, for the price, the payment, so that he could free us from the captivity of our sin. That word purify in Titus 2:14 speaks of sanctification. Jesus saves us from the penalty of our sin, but he also progressively delivers us from the power of sin. In other words, those he saves, he purifies. He saves you from going to hell, and then he gets the hell out of you. I knew that'd wake y'all up. Progressive sanctification. He cleans you up. He prunes you by his word. You're not going to be the same. You can't be the same because he has saved you and he's working in you and through you. The Spirit of God lives in you. You can't be what you used to be. There have been too many people who have thought they were saved and they were not because their lives have not changed. They're just the same old, same old. Oh, but when you really come into a relationship with Christ, and the Spirit of God comes to live within you, you will be transformed progressively. You'll be zealous for good works, doing the things that God outlines in Scripture. Whereas you didn't do that before, you had no interest in it, now you do. That's a Christian. So I say, God changes people. And you know what? We could take a survey. There are people sitting in this room who can tell you that. Oh, yeah, I know. You ask them, how do you know? Well, because I know personally what he did for me. They have a testimony. Testimony. So, in addition to hearing Jesus' petition for their forgiveness, which had to have been stunning for them, the soldiers were hearers of the mockery of the chief priest. No question about that. They had to hear. Remember, they were positioned to hear all of this stuff. All the passers-by and all the religious people who were coming by, hurling the insults, even the thieves on the cross on either side of you. They had to hear all that. They heard it. But the religious leaders said about Jesus, back up in verse 43, as you may recall, he trusts in God, let God rescue him. Now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So they heard that he made the claim that I'm the Son of God. That's not all. Remember, the centurion is right there in front of the cross, and the others, They're guarding Jesus, and they can hear. Remember one, the robbers on the cross? He was hurling the insults. But at a point in that time while he was hanging there, something radical happened to him. He went from hurling insults at Jesus and saying, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. You don't do that unless something has happened to you. You go from cursing Jesus to saying, Lord. You know what that was? God changed that man's heart. He opened his blinded eyes. He saw Jesus for who he really was. He was not a criminal on a cross. He indeed is the Savior who's going to have a kingdom. He said, remember me. Here's the good news. Jesus said, today. Not next week, today. You lived a life of sin and rebellion, but today you will be with me in paradise, the abode of God. You say, why would Jesus do it? Because he's a Savior who's a Savior of grace. He saves people. He saves the most disreputable. He saves those who've lived a life of sin, and God says, I'm going to save you. You're about to die and go into eternity, but guess what? I'm going to make you my child. God is gracious, isn't he? They had to hear that. They had to hear Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. You don't tell me you can't hear all of this and yeah, whatever. When you hear of a man who had been cursing Christ, hurling insults and saying, no, Lord, remember me. That had to work in your mind. Dude, that's not all. It's broad daylight. And all of a sudden, noontime, the lights go out. The sun is darkened. However God supernaturally did it, there's no light. From noon to 3 p.m., it's dark. And you're sitting here guarding this one on the cross. Something's different here. I've been hearing this stuff, and then it's dark all of a sudden. They had never experienced that kind of phenomenon in all of their years of being on crucifixion detail. It was always daylight. Not this time. What in the world is going on? In verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Let me stop at the comma. That had to impact them too. You're on the cross for 6 hours. You haven't been scourged, no sleep. People had to lift themselves up to breathe. They get weak. Blood loss, dying. Jesus cries out where they were. That would get your attention. You're standing right there in the foot of the cross. You say, it's dark, and this guy, what is going on here? That's not all. Verse 50, and yielded up his spirit. They had to know he died differently from anybody else. He dismissed his spirit. And then we see at Golgotha, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now here's the thing. Get back to our main text. That was review. The earthquake, verse 54. When they saw the earth quake and the things that were happening, they became frightened. Frightened renders a Greek word from which our word phobia is derived. The word means terror. It means to panic. It means a rapid heartbeat. These guys were shaken up. Their fear stemmed from, I believe, the reality that the darkness and earthquake were of supernatural origin. They said it had to be. This is not natural. That would be a logical conclusion to make, that it has to be divine powers behind this. Indeed, it was God's commentary on the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, you'll notice verse 54, end of the verse. The centurion said, truly, this was God's Son. He didn't start the day off thinking that. When they were bringing him to the crucifixion place of Golgotha, when they crucified him and dropped this cross in that hole there and all of that, they weren't thinking that. But now he is confessing and speaking for the others. Truly, this was God's Son. He was confessing that Jesus is deity. Boy, you go from thinking, I just a common criminal, let's put him to death, get on about our business, to this is God. In Luke chapter 23, verse 47, the centurion, it tells us, began praising God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. This was a confession of Jesus' divine righteousness as the Son of God. That man and those fellow soldiers came to saving faith. Now, I need to address an issue. Because as you study and you read things, and you're going to hear maybe some people suggest that truly this was God's Son, should be rendered this way. This was a Son of God. This was a Son of God. So they're asserting, well, really, the centurion, you need to understand, that's how the scholars would say it. He wasn't saying that Jesus was deity. No. That's why they supply the indefinite article, a Son of God. However, there are cases in the New Testament where the definite article, the, or the, is not employed when the text is clearly specific, definite, and it limits the person about whom it is speaking. It is obvious. For example, I want to show you. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is a familiar text to all of you. I'm assuming it is. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Here the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary. Now we're talking about the definite article. The definite article limits who is being talked about. It specifies, it identifies. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, I'm getting ready to tell you something. That's an excellent translation, but the article is not there in that verse. It's just simply, we are theos. We are theos. Son of God. It doesn't say the Son of God in the Greek. The article is not there. The is not there. But now, who do you think he's talking about? Jesus. We know that. That kindergartner knows that. It can be only a reference to the Son of God. Caiaphas was definite, the high priest. Remember Caiaphas in Matthew chapter 26? It says this, 26:63. Matthew, he says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I put you under oath by the living God, and that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas was definite in his questioning of Jesus. He used a definite article to identify Jesus. He's wanting to know, are you the Son of the Creator? Are you saying you are the Son of the Creator of everything? And what Son means, let me share this with some of you, perhaps you don't understand. Son, in the biblical thought, that Christological title, means that the Son shares fully, equally, all the essence and nature of God the Father. The Son is not any less. In fact, the Jews understood that Jesus made himself equal to God in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Thank you. They picked up stones, they wanted to stone him. He is deity. And these soldiers, in the grace of God, come to faith in the one they put on a cross, not knowing he was the one dying for their sins. Can you imagine that? So we see the salvation of the soldiers. Next heading, next. The loyalty of the saints, verse 55. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. These came to faith, these women did, before Jesus died on the cross. And his death on that cross was observed. They were observing from a distance. He was dying for them. Like all Old Testament believers, all pre-cross believers, like Abraham, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, the list could go on. Jesus' death was addressed prospectively. God saved them on the basis of the coming death of Christ. All Old Testament people who were believers, God saved them on the basis of a death that was so certain that he said, I'm saving you because my son is going to come and he's going to die on the cross. We who are post-Christ's death and resurrection, we retrospectively, we look back, we see what he did. God saves us on the same basis. Old Testament saints, New Testament, and New Covenant saints, guess what? We're all saved based on the death of Jesus Christ. He's paying the penalty for our sins. He made the payment. And these women, not knowing fully all that was going on, they were there at the cross, seeing the one they loved and followed, their Lord, dying, paying the penalty for their sins. You'll notice they were looking on from a distance. Perhaps they had been closer, but they withdrew because I'm sure these ladies couldn't endure standing up close and seeing him suffer as he did. But they followed him from Galilee while ministering to them. These women followed him, which was virtually unprecedented. What do you mean by that? Let me tell you. They were his disciples. They believed in him. Many in the ancient world, among the rabbis, had a low view of women and refused to teach them. Not so with Jesus. Jesus' action toward women was not socially or politically correct. He did not value them, disvalue them, or devalue them. Indeed, Christianity elevated women. Keep that in mind. The Christian faith elevates women. Why? Because women like men are made in the image of God. That's why. Women, therefore, are not less than men. Women just have different roles. Right? That's good. Have you noticed they're the only ones in the human race that can have babies? I know. That's a shocker. They have the babies. Yeah, we men, we're something, but we ain't having babies. They have their role in motherhood and the home. All of that, that belongs to them, and that's a dignified work or ministry. And they were ministering to Jesus. These women. Basic meaning of serving. That's the Greek word for this translated ministering here. Our term deacon comes from it. He says, sir, how do they minister? Luke 8:12 tells us from their possessions. They followed the Lord from Galilee and they ministered to him and his disciples by meeting his need and their needs. Now, what happens here in verse 56? Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, among all the women that were following Jesus, these are listed. Mary Magdalene. Magdalene was not her family or surname. Rather, it was the name of the town from which she hailed. Magdala, which was on the Sea of Galilee. According to Luke chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus healed her from demon possession. This lady was possessed by seven demons, and guess what Jesus did? He cast them all out from her, freed her from her captivity to evil supernatural beings. You'd think she would follow Jesus? Yes. He saved her, and she loved him. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. In Mark 15:40, she is referred to as Mary, the mother of James the Less. James the Less, meaning small in stature. In the listing of Jesus' disciples in Matthew 10:3 and Acts 1:13, James the Less, is referred to as the son of Alphaeus. So this Mary, the mother of James and John, her son was, James, was a disciple of Christ. One of the 12 of Christ. Not among the 12, obviously, but she followed him. By the way, you see the name Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and there's Mary, the mother of our Lord. At least six women in the New Testament are called Mary. Mary was a popular name in first century Israel, derived from the Hebrew Miriam. And so a lot of people named their daughter Mary. And we have popular names like that today. I was watching a football game the other evening, and I noticed the two teams were playing. Each team had some Jadens. And they were all born the same time because they're all playing on teams same time. Ezra, I said, Jaden this, Jaden that. I said, which Jaden did it? Is it? I can keep track of all these Jadens. So that's when you hear a lot of people have a popular name in our culture, understand that that's not new. People have been doing that as far back, at least, as the first century A.D. The mother of the sons of Zebedee. She is identified as Salome in Mark 15:40. Salome, by the way, was the sister of another Mary. Mary, the mother of our Lord. John 19:25. Let me give you something here briefly as we come to a conclusion. Mary Magdalene was not married. She's a single woman. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is identified by her children. Third woman, Salome, is identified by her husband, Zebedee. The father of James and John, two disciples. What seems to be implied here is this. The dignity of womanhood bestowed on all categories of women. Now you say, what's the deal with these women? These women were loyal to Christ and remained with him during his time of agony and death. Except for John, who took care of Jesus' mother, Mary, guess where the guys were? They had fled. They were hiding out. But where were the women? They were hanging out at the cross. The guy said, see ya. It's the Bible. The women were the last at the cross and they were the first at the tomb. And it's true, right? That's One of the things I love about the Word of God, it just tells it like it is. It doesn't try to fix it up for somebody. Oh, we got it. Can't say that because this group will be. Oh, no, no, no. God says, no, this is what happened. Because Scripture is true. And it reports truly the truth. The question is, how do you react to the gospel? How do you react to Christ's death? I already told you. Only two ways to react. You can understand that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and God raised him from the dead, and you can turn from your sins and repent in faith and trust him as Lord and Savior. The moment that happens, you'll be a different person forever, and you'll go to heaven. You'll serve him. You'll love him. Or you can say, hey, whatever, and die in your sins. And you'll rue throughout all eternity that you said no to Jesus Christ. Two ways, there's no third. That's the universe we live in. No third way. What will you do? How will you react to the death of Christ and what it means for your soul? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ coming and in grace enduring our just deserts on the cross by paying our sin debt, substituting for us to secure for us eternal life. Thank you for your mercy in determining to withhold from us what we should experience. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in us, enabling us to live for your glory, to walk in righteousness. I pray for those in this place who are not numbered among the saints, you turn their hearts, they will turn from their sin and embrace the Redeemer who forgives sins, cleanses them, cleans the slate, and gives eternal life instantly for those who do come to him. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. We have to